fact that it needs to be tested assumes that it can be good or it can be bad, according to verse 22. And so it also assumes that the prophecy must live up to a certain standard outside of itself, which we'll address later on tonight. And so we can define prophecy then as this. It's a word, an impromptu word or oracle given or revealed by God through the initiative and inspiration of the Holy Spirit and conveyed by a willing medium or participant, which is known as the prophet. Okay, let me repeat that one more time. It's a word or oracle given or revealed by God through the initiative and inspiration of the Holy Spirit and conveyed by a willing medium or participant, aka the prophet. Theologians have often referred to this aspect of prophecy as forthtelling. I'm speaking forth on behalf of God. But along with this, perhaps most familiar to us all is the idea that prophecy had a futuristic aspect to it. Right? They often were predictive of events that were to come, and something that theologians were often referred to as foretelling. Okay, so two aspects there. Foretelling, I'm declaring forth what God has, what God wants, and foretelling, I'm speaking about what is going to come in the future. Does that make sense? So foretelling and foretelling. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament show examples of this. The Old Testament is more obvious, but passages in the New Testament, like our passage, along with Romans 1:26, 1 Corinthians 12-14, and even 1 Timothy 1:18 and 4:14, all assume that prophecy was a normal expression of the Spirit, at least in the early New Testament church. Now, if that is the case, if prophecy is a normal assumed expression of the Spirit in the New Testament church, we have to assume, based on verses 19 through 20, that the Thessalonians were prohibiting and rejecting prophecy. And so why does Paul bring this up? Why does he say, no, don't despise prophecy? What is going on? Recall that the Thessalonians were once polytheists who worshiped the gods of the Greeks and Roman pantheon. But part of that idolatrous culture was the prevalence of oracles, of prophecy. But since the Thessalonians had distanced themselves from the idols they served to serve the living and true God, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they also put away prophecy since it was associated with their former lives. In their valiant effort to be faithful to God, they had thrown the baby out with the bathwater. But there's another reason why Paul says what he says here, and that has to do with the purpose of prophecy. You see, it's interesting to note here that as confused as we can be over prophecy, Paul doesn't really deal with prophecy anywhere in the New Testament, really. I mean, it's just sort of there in the background. His only real instruction on prophecy is found in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And in that section of scripture, this is what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 3 through 5. Listen very carefully to what he says. His only instruction on prophecy here is this. Chapter 14, verses 3 through 5, he says this. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Okay, so listen to what Paul says there. While we're used to seeing prophecy in terms of predicting the future, Paul tells us that that is not even his concern about prophecy. Rather, for Paul, the value and purpose of prophecy is if it builds up the church. So therefore, to reject prophecy is to reject a tool of the Spirit that God uses to build up his people. One commentator put it this way. When those who are inspired by the Spirit to speak a divine word or prophecy are forbidden to practice this gift, or if what they say is rejected, then the body of believers is robbed of this opportunity to be built up, comforted, and encouraged. And that's key for us to understand. Paul earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, tells us that love dictates the value of prophecy. He says, even if I prophesy as to move mountains but not have love, I am absolutely nothing. In other words, prophecy is always a means to an end. It is only valuable if it is able to build up others toward Christ's likeness. This then is why Paul tells the Thessalonians not to reject prophecy, because prophecy is meant for the good of the church and to build them up in Christ. Now, before I proceed, I want to give some caveats to our text tonight. And the first is this, that we need to understand that prophecy, at the very least with regards to the forthtelling aspect of it, meaning I'm speaking on behalf of God, no longer exists. And why do I make this claim? Because for one thing, it's the church who's tasked to proclaim God's word through the world, not prophets or apostles. And furthermore, Ephesians 2 reminds us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And like any other foundation, you never add to it. You never tamper with it. You build off of it, but you never sway from the foundation itself. You never sway beyond it. But next, because we have the written word of God, we no longer need any new revelation by way of prophecy. Passages like 2 Thessalonians 2:15, as we'll see later, is constantly exhorting us to stand firm to the traditions that was revealed by the apostles, which we now have in the pages of Scripture. So when God's word and our authority no longer comes by way of prophets, then God's word and our authority no longer comes by way of prophets, but it comes by what is revealed through Scripture. Does that make sense? Second, for the sake of argument, let's just assume that prophecy is still a norm today. Well, what would we do with verses 21 through 22, right? If prophecy is the norm today and still continues the way it continues back in Paul's day, what would we do with verses 21 through 22? Like I said earlier, these verses suggest that there is a higher authority and criteria that all spoken words must submit to, something, again, that we'll talk about later. And if that is the case, those words cannot claim to have the same level of authority. But beyond that, it means for us that if those words do meet that criteria and do submit to that criteria, then those words are necessary for us to hear and to receive. So the bigger issue, the bigger idea from this passage is this: don't despise godly words, because God will use the words of others, whether it's prophecy in Paul's day, whether it's sermons in ours or counsel in ours, for the purpose of growing us in Christ's likeness. And if that's the big idea, then we need to ask ourselves this question: are we cultivating hearts that are ready to receive godly words with wisdom? I mean, let's think through this together. In what ways are we despising the godly words of others? Perhaps we wouldn't use that exact word, but the question still remains. What ways are we despising the godly words of others? As you think about your life, are you despising the words of others based upon nothing more than the fact that so-and-so is not a pastor or a church leader? Now, I understand that with all relationships, there's a certain level of trust that we want to consider, but my question really is addressing the ways we're simply prejudiced to the counsel of others simply because of the ways that they do not live up to a certain standard, whether they're not a pastor's wife, an elder's wife, someone on staff, whatever it might be. And I say this not just because I've seen it, but because I know that I am susceptible to that temptation. Especially as a pastor here, it can be tempting to believe that the counsel of a layman or the counsel of someone younger than me is not worth my time simply because of the fact that I am a pastor and they are not. Or simply because of the fact that I'm a father and they are not. And if this is true, then they are not. But something that we've been saying in our counseling ministry is this: that we need each other. I need others to speak into my life just as much as you need me to speak into your life. And if this is true, then I have to understand that when I speak into a person's heart, I get to do so for a season, knowing that God will use them to speak into my life at a later season, if not this exact season. For me then, to reject someone's counsel is to reject God's agenda to use the necessary brothers and sisters in my life to build me up in Christ. So as you think about your life, what are you despising the words of others because of who they are? How about this? As you think about your life, are you despising the words of others by justifying your own sin or by pretending that it's not as serious of a problem when it really is? You see, when someone lovingly exposes our heart to the sin and temptation in our lives, rather than see their words as an act of love toward us, we tend to see it as an imposition on our own joy or our own sense of morality. But understand that when others speak into our lives, if there is even the slightest shred of truth, then we have to see that shred of truth as a shred of God's grace to us. And we need every bit of it. Moreover, if it is true, we need to see them. We need to see that by them pointing it out, it is not an imposition on our own joy or sense of morality. Rather, it moves us to a greater joy and a greater justification, namely Jesus. Whatever your reason, a way that we can grow in having a heart that is ready to receive godly words of wisdom is simply by cultivating humility. In our counseling ministry, we often put it this way. Lack of humility always causes change to come to a grinding halt. And that is so true. James chapter 4, verse 6 tells us that God draws near and gives grace to those who are humble. And so if we want to invite God's grace, we need to grow in humility. So how do we cultivate humility in our lives? How do we cultivate humility in such a way so that when others speak godly words to us, we can receive it and receive God's grace for our life? Well, here are a couple of thoughts. Number one, make it a point to invite the counsel of others in your life. A while back, Pastor Tim preached from 2 Timothy, and he encouraged us to be a church that says this: can you check my heart on this? Now, I don't know if you've been doing that since then, but consider the heart that you would be cultivating if those words were the norm for our sharing. Not only would you be welcoming the godly thoughts and counsel of others, you'd be opening up your life to the truth that will kill sin in your life. You see, the more we constantly open ourselves to the counsel of others with these words, can you check my heart on this, the more we are exposing our hearts to the light of God's word so that sin is nipped in the bud. Can you check my heart on this should be the norm of our language when we speak to one another. When I share with you about my day or something that I'm complaining about, my words should follow up with a can you check my heart on this to invite humility and grace into my life and to invite your words into my own life. Number two, make self-disclosure the norm of your life. Self-disclosure, according to Ed Welch, is a love that's not self-protective. It's a love that says that I'm speaking with no walls up. And the more we do that, we cultivate a heart that seeks not to be self-defensive, but a heart that seeks to be open and honest, even in our sin and our less attractive moments. But along with this, in self-disclosure, we are resting in who God and who Christ is. We are resting in the fact that He's the one who came to die for our sins. Not when we got better, not when we will get better, but while we were still in our sins. In self-disclosure, we are teaching our hearts to rest in the one who justifies us and not in our own reputation or anything else. And so learn to self-disclose. You will be all the more humble by self-disclosure in your life. Number three, give specific idol-revealing prayer requests. One way in which we can easily invite the words of others into our lives is simply by asking them to pray for us. It's the most humbling thing that we can do. Now notice that I said ask them to pray for us, not wait for them to ask us, but ask them. See, there's something humbling about asking others, because it is a reflection of a heart that sees how desperate it is to not only need God, but to need the prayers of others to intercede on our behalf. But in specific, I mean, can you share an idol-revealing prayer request? For example, if your struggle is with work, don't just ask them to pray for work. I mean, don't just say, you know, God, you know, could you pray for work? Work's been hard. I've been trying to get a promotion, but the boss keeps passing me up. Could you pray for that? Don't just say pray for that, but say this: please pray for me in my job situation. Not just that God would open up doors, but pray for me because I feel joyless at my current position. And I honestly do think that if I had a different position or promotion, that would make me happier. Pray for me to see that even if God has me stay in my same position, it is because He knows that there's no other position I can be in that would glorify Him or be more for my good, or He would have given me something else. I know it's true, but I'm tempted to disbelieve. Beloved, we want to be a people who receive godly words because it is through God's people speaking truth to us that we grow in grace. But having said that, we aren't just receiving counsel indiscriminately. Rather, as verses 21 through 22 suggests, we want to especially hold fast to words which help us to make much of Christ. And so we come to our second point. We must discern for godly words with truth. Read the text again, the short text it is. It says this: do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Notice that Paul recognizes that with prophecy, there is room for abuse and can cause harmful consequences that are at odds with the building up of others. For example, later on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, we see an example of how the same Thessalonian church were the targets of false prophecy, claiming that Jesus' second coming had already happened. And what did it result? It resulted in Thessalonians being shaken in mind and alarmed. So rather than prophecy being employed for the sake of building up others toward Christ in love, prophecy in this context was used to serve the self-interest of the speaker. So the question then is this: how should the Thessalonians guard against this while not outrightly rejecting prophecy? And for us, how should we think about the counsel that we receive and give? How do we test it? Well, the Apostle Paul, he gives us this antidote by saying in verses 21 through 22, test everything, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. But what does that mean exactly? Right? These are sort of just general words I think are good advice for anyone in any context, right? Just, it's always good to hold fast what is good and abstain from what is evil. I think we can all agree that upon that, regardless of whether you're a believer or not. So what does Paul exactly mean here? What does it mean for us to hold fast to what is good, what is good prophecy, what is good words, and reject that which is evil? Well, practically, I think it means the following. The first thing is this: are the words consistent with a person's character? See, I think the first thing that can alert us to whether their words are good or bad is simply by the character of the speaker. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20 tells us that we recognize false prophets by their fruit. But I think oftentimes when we read passages like Matthew 7, 15 through 20, the way we often paint the picture is that there is this clearly insidious intent that the speaker is conscious of. As if the person is speaking prophecy, false prophecy, and he's thinking to himself in his head, oh man, I'm totally going to jack these guys here right now. This is why I'm speaking this, because I want to take their money. And sometimes that is the case, but oftentimes not. I think part of sin's very nature is deceptive. And so it is possible, I think, that people can speak bad words and yet not be aware of it. I think it is also possible to have good people speak bad words and yet not be aware of it. I know that I have. This is why character then becomes so important. We want to ask this question: does this person's life evidence that he's seeking to make much of Christ in his life and with those around him? As you listen to the words of another person, as you look at their character, is it evidence? Is it evidence in their life that they're trying to make Christ much in their own life and to make much of Christ in your life? Do you see that pattern? That leads us then to our next criteria. We covered this earlier, but it's: do the words build up the body of Christ? And by this, I don't simply mean making people perform better. I think we oftentimes think of building up the body of Christ in the sense of making people perform better, right? Making people happier, or making people serve more faithfully, or whatever it is, or do a better job at work, or do a better job at school. But by this, I mean very specifically this question: do these words make much of Jesus? Do these words make much of Jesus? Why is this so important? Because sometimes we can often give encouraging words, perhaps even helpful counsel, that helps to people to perform better, but still move people away from Christ. Let me give you an example. Suppose you came to me and you shared that you're struggling with schizophrenia. Schizophrenia is one of those mental illnesses that we just don't know much about. It's still an enigma. It's still in many ways agnostic. We just don't know what's going on. There might be a biological issue to it. There might not be. We just don't know. It is not wrong for me at that moment to refer you to a professional for medical care. In fact, I should, because scripturally, part of caring for you means caring for you bodily as well as spiritually. But if my counsel is simply to refer you to a medical professional and nothing else, what have I done? I've communicated that you can find hope apart from Jesus. In doing so, I'm actually making less of Christ. If I don't follow up with you, and if I don't pray for you while you continue to seek medical help, if we don't pray together, then all I'm simply doing is saying, guess what? Your hope can be answered by taking this one pill or by going to this one doctor who's devoid of Christ. But what if in my counsel I did more than that? What if I not only referred you to a medical professional, but I prayed for you? Well, what if I directed your thoughts to Christ, who is sovereign even over this situation and however the doctor cares for you? What if I took the time after you met with the doctor to continue to meet with you and pray with you and speak into your heart the words of Scripture while you took whatever medicine or is prescribed or whatever care you need? I mean, we do this with people who are in the hospital for physical needs, don't we? While doctors care for them, we meet with them in their hospital rooms to pray with them, to read them Scripture, etc. And so why not do the same in all other situations? My point simply is this. We build people up by directing their thoughts, their hope, and their minds to Jesus, and therefore we make much of him. And beloved, this is no small or minor thing. Think about who Christ is. Christ is our only hope in this life. Without Christ, all of us were destined to hell because of our sins. Without Christ, there was no way for us to get out of hell. There's nothing that we could do better to better ourselves to deserve the goodness of God besides Christ. It is only because of Christ. It is only because he died for our sins. It is only because he sacrificed himself for us that we have any hope of getting to heaven at all. It is only because of Christ that we have entrance into heaven. It is only because of Christ that we have a relationship with God himself. And if Christ is our eternal hope, then why is he not our hope in our everyday lives, in our everyday conversations? Ask yourselves this question. Do these words direct me toward Christ? Do they make much of Jesus, or do they point to something other than Jesus? So how do we point to Jesus and make much of Jesus? Well, ultimately, it's by pointing them to Scripture. Scripture not only looks forward to Jesus, but looks back on what Jesus has done. And even the commands of Scripture make much of Jesus because they're reminders of what it means to live like Jesus. So we have to understand that in order to point people to Christ and to make much of him, we do so through Scripture. And so that leads us to our third criteria. Do the words agree with Scripture? Do the words that you listen agree with Scripture? In John chapter 16, verses 13 through 14, Jesus says this. Listen carefully to his words here. He declares these words, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Similarly, later in 2 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 15, Paul will say this. Again, this is in context to the false prophet saying that Jesus has come. He says this, "To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." How is this done? "So then," verse 15, "brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." See, nothing revealed by God will ever contradict his word, and nothing of Jesus will ever contradict his word. So if we want to know what words we are to receive, we simply need to ask this question. Do these words contradict or agree with Scripture? This means then for us to test everything and hold fast what is good and abstain from that which is evil, we need to grow in thoughtful discernment. So how do we grow in thoughtful discernment? Well, I think you already know, but here are some practical thoughts. The first is this. Marinate in God's word. Marinate in God's words. And the reason why I intentionally chose that word is because we need to know that knowing God's word takes time. It simply takes time. See, you'll never be able to master God's word in a single reading. That is why in Scripture, there's so often the call to think of these things and to meditate on God's word, because it implies what? That it takes time. It implies that it takes effort. It implies that it takes years. But the more we read God's word, the more its truth takes root in our hearts, and the result is that we'll be able to discern that which is bad from that which is good. And that means things like Scripture memorization, committing yourself to Scripture memory. It means things like simply meditating on a verse over and over and over, even if it's just one verse. However you do it, set your mind to not just read God's word, but to study it and to know it. To marinate it in such a way that when you hear other people speak to you, you know exactly when they're speaking truth and when they're speaking falseness to you. But what if you're young? And what if you're new to God's word, right? Well, that brings us to our second practical point. And it's this. Make fellowship with a church who loves God's word a priority. It is in the body of Christ that the truth is upheld, shared, and experienced. 1 Timothy 3:15 calls the church a pillar and a buttress of truth. Even this command in 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22 is written to the church as a whole. So if you want to grow in our understanding of the word, understand that you cannot divorce it from the church. The church is where we not only receive God's word as it is taught, it is also where we receive counsel from God's word. It's also where we come to sing songs that remind us of biblical truth, and it's where we practice biblical truths by loving one another, by serving one another, by being humble to one another. And for myself personally, I can testify to the fact that my understanding of God's word has grown not just through my own personal devotions, but through the interactions I've had with those here. Certain passages begin to have clarity and its implications on life because of the conversations I have with others and their study of the word. Certain life experiences bring my thoughts to certain passages because of a person's similar life experience and how he or she dealt with it and what passages that they meditated on. You see, we benefit from each other as God brings the word to bear on our individual lives and then as he brings us together to share in that. So simply put, understand this. Your mastery of God's word will fail to grow unless you are intentionally placing yourself in the context and environment in which God's word is the loudest. And that makes sense, right? That makes sense. I mean, there's a reason why people go to retreats and all of a sudden they come back and they just know more of God's word. Because they spent an entire week or entire 3 days or whatever it is listening to God's word, praying God's word together, speaking God's truth to one another, meditating on these verses in as a local body. So don't forsake the relationships you have here in this fellowship. Don't forsake the relationships you have here at Lighthouse. Because if you choose to remove yourself from fellowship, you remove yourself from the very place where the volume of God's word is at its highest. And once that happens, don't be surprised if the voices of the world begin to have more sway. Don't be surprised when the other voices of this world speak louder because you've removed yourself from the speakers of God's truth, which is the church. So make it a point to prioritize the church. It is in this fellowship, it is by speaking to one another, it is by listening to one another, that my understanding of God's word grows more robust, grows larger, and more richer. Let me close with this. My hope for us from this text is that we would be less concerned about the issue of prophecy. That's not Paul's concern, and it shouldn't be ours either. But rather, we should be more concerned about receiving the godly counsel and words of others into our lives. Whether we are aware of it or not, God is using our words to build up his church. He's using the words of the people in your life so that you might be built up. I mean, can you imagine just for a second how much more joyful your life would be, how much more steadfast you'd be if we had a church in which speaking into each other's lives and more for us, receiving people's godly words in our lives was the norm. Can you imagine how much deeper your relationship with Christ would be like? And thankfully, we don't need to imagine too much because Ephesians 4:15 tells us that when the truth is spoken in love, we are growing up into Christ-likeness. So even now, as you break off into your small groups for discussion, let that encourage you. Let that encourage you to long for the godly words of those that God has placed in your life. Let that encourage you to say with humility, "Can you check my heart in this?" Let that encourage you to receive words which make much of Christ. Hear the words of one another. Receive the words of one another so you might grow in your love for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for these four verses that are so short. And yet, Lord, remind us of our need to depend on one another to speak truth into our lives. Father, I know that the only reason why I love Christ is because of the grace that you've given to me through the people at Lighthouse. I love Christ all the more because of how people have shared how his word has impacted them. I love Christ all the more because I see how God's word has affected their own hearts. And so, Father, help us to see beyond the professionals, beyond the pastors and elders, but to see the people next to us, that these are the ones that you have given to us to share God's word with us, that we might be built up in Christ. So, Father, it is my prayer and my hope that we would all be a people, including myself, who say to one another, can you check my heart on this? Because we need one another. We need one another's words and counsel to point us toward Christ. Help us then to love your words that we might discern what is good and to hold fast to what is good and to leave what is evil. For Christ we pray. Amen.